It's from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We continue our study in Mark, and now we move into chapter 2. And you will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So, hear the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we're now moving into chapter 2. We're finished with chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, please keep it open to chapter 2, because this marks an important turning point. This is an important turning point in the study of Mark. Because if you remember from last time, chapter 1 ended with how Jesus had healed the leper, but he was no longer able to move freely in the town of Capernaum, because this leper didn't obey Jesus, but went out and spread all the news about his healing. So Jesus was no longer able to move freely from town to town. That's how chapter 1 ended. But now, so what we have now in chapters 2 and 3, the beginning of chapter 3, are five stories in which we see an increasing opposition and hostility to Jesus. The word has spread and people are finding out more about what Jesus is doing, and some people just don't like it. And there grows this opposition and hatred. So if you turn to your Bible, you can just quickly glance at these five stories and you can see the hostility rising and the questions that are being raised in each of these five stories. So the first story that we read today, verse 7, notice the question. Scribes ask, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming." Then in the second story, verse 16, they ask again, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Then in the third story, verse 18, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 24, the fourth story, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Then finally, in chapter 3, when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, all this conflict, mounting conflict, comes to a climax in verse 6, when they finally decide to do what? To destroy Jesus. So that's the flow. Mounting opposition, they question Jesus, and they get together, and the verdict is, we need to kill this guy. So this is what happens when the sinless one comes into the sinful world and interacts with sinners. The light has come into the world, and people who lived in darkness, instead of rejoicing, they hated the light because they felt exposed. They felt threatened by this holiness, by this righteousness. And that proves something very significant. Jesus wasn't just a nice man who did many nice things for people. Because you don't do that to a nice man who does nice things for needy people. Jesus, in that regard, was not a nice man. He wasn't. He was a threat. If Jesus came in disguise today and sat among us or lived among us, we would do the same thing to him. You would be so offended and threatened that you would vow to destroy this man who has just exposed you and your hypocrisy and your sins. If you don't think so, if you think, if Jesus ever came to me, then I would just love him. Pat him on the back. Hey, live with me. You might be naive, and you don't know what your heart is really like. You have no idea who you really are. You could never do that to Jesus. Jesus was not a nice man in that sense. Look at the Gospels. People either fall at his feet and worship him, or they nail him to the tree and kill him. There is no third option. And you don't do either of them to just a nice man. So, we ask the question, what was it about Jesus that so offended these people? Why were they so threatened by this man? What did he do? Mark begins to tell us in these five incidents, and we see the first one in our passage today. And the main point of the passage is very simple, and yet very explosive when you think about it. The point is this: Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive your sins. Simple truth. But if you really get it, that's an explosive thing. So you hear that, you think about it right now. That's the question being posed to you. Jesus says, I can forgive your sins. What do you say to that? What's your response to that? Is it one of indifference? Okay, that's good. How nice of you. Or is it one of offense? Are you telling me, who are you to tell me that I need to be on my knees begging for forgiveness and that from you? Who are you? Why do I need to do that? Why do I need forgiveness and that from you? You remember the words from last passage. Jesus said, I will be clean. Those are words that fall on your soul like sweet rain. If you know that you're a leper. But those are words that stink like rotten corpse if you don't think you're a leper. Today Jesus says, I can forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. What is your heart response to that? See, this passage is not just about Jesus and who he really is. It's also, it reveals something about who you think you are. Your sins are forgiven. How do you respond to that? That all depends on what you think of yourself. So, my prayer is that as you listen, these words will really fall like sweet rain upon your soul and really hear what God is saying to you. Let's examine this story under three headings, and you will see the sermon outline inside the bulletin. Three headings: the unexpected interruption, the unexpected provision, and the unexpected opposition. Three unexpected things: interruption, provision, opposition. So let's begin with the unexpected interruption. So we see that Jesus was no longer able to move freely about. He was known now. So he had to withdraw himself constantly. Then one day he comes back to town. He comes home. And it didn't take long until he was exposed. People find out about him. Verses 1 and 2. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So people found out. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now this is a very well-known passage, and you must have some kind of mental picture of what is going on. So as you read through this passage, what kind of mental picture do you have? It's certainly not like this setting where it's kind of spacious, there's room in between the chairs, because Palestinian homes in the first century were tiny, packed. So if you have this mental image in your head, like a nice huge hut inside of which people are just sitting around or in front of Jesus, cozy and warm, that's not the picture. The picture is people are packed some sitting, important people sitting, but most people standing, shoulder to shoulder, can smell their breaths, packed like sardines, very uncomfortable. But they're listening to Jesus, tight, very tight space. That's the scene. Very inconvenient. But that's when this happens. As Jesus was teaching, these four men, they must have heard the news. Hey, Jesus was in town. Maybe they missed Jesus the last time he was in town. But now they heard again, so they come, maybe, bringing their friend, a paralytic, on the bed. Verse 4. But this is what happens. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, instead of giving up, saying, you know, this place is just packed out. There's no room. People are even standing at the door. You can't shove. You can't push them around. So let's just come back later. Come back some other time, maybe tomorrow. That's not what they say. They start, what do? They climb up the outside stairs to what must have been a flat roof. Most houses were like that in the first century Palestine. And they start digging through the roof, the wooden beams and thatch. Would you do that? That's what they do. See, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, and you know this is not just a tiny opening, right? It has to be the size of the stretcher so that the bed can come down horizontally, otherwise the man will just fall out. So it's a huge hole. So imagine sitting in the room, listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you hear this noise, somebody stomping on the roof, the shoveling and the pounding, somebody's digging away the dirt, you see the debris falling, this hole widening, and you see light just coming through, and all of a sudden you see four men just prying open the roof, and you see the stretcher coming down right before your eyes, and people have to just move away. And this is a ridiculous scene. What is going on? Jesus was teaching or preaching, and we'll talk about an interruption here. But if you were that paralytic, I mean, don't you wish you had such friends? And don't you wish that you had such faith? Faith, because that's what Jesus says. Right? Jesus says in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he thinks this is faith. That's what Jesus saw in these men. The one thing that he invariably looked for in everyone else that he met but could not find, at least not until yet. Faith. The faith that says, I don't care what it takes. I need to get to Jesus. Just tell me what I need to do. I need to get to Jesus because I have to get to Jesus no matter what it costs. This is the first mention in the Gospel of Mark of faith. This is the first instance that faith comes up. And Mark presents it as something that's active, not something passive or just intellectual. Learning about information about Jesus. He tells us nothing about these men's faith, except that they take action. They do something about it. They stop at nothing. They're not deterred by the crowd. And they will dig through the roof if they have to get to Jesus, because they know that Jesus can help them. Faith, according to Mark, is first and foremost not merely knowledge about Jesus, information about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient. He can do something. He can help me. And reaching out to grab him no matter what the cost. And we need more of that today, especially those of us who know so much about the Bible. Ask yourself, are you willing to be embarrassed? Can you risk embarrassment and shame? Would you dig through the roof if you have to get to Jesus? What matters more? What's more urgent? Some people say, a lot of people say, you know, Jesus, I'll believe you as long as I don't have to embarrass myself and lose my reputation, lose all these things. As long as there's some safe distance, I will believe you. I can't get to you now. Look at all the obstacles. I'll come back. But they will never dig through the roof, because that's too undignified, too rude even. But Jesus, what you might think is rude, undignified, Jesus thinks that's faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Or are you just satisfied, self-assured, just to be sitting among the crowd, listening to Jesus, and just processing all these things just in your head, but not doing anything about it? Things are being accumulated in your head about who this man is. You're listening to him. But is that all you want? Just to sit there and listen? Passively? Not that that's bad, but is that enough? Have you taken the next step? Active trust. Reaching out to Jesus. Not because you know everything about him, but because you know enough about him that he can do something. Secondly, we also see that this unexpected interruption is met by this unexpected provision. Unexpected provision. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'm sure that no one saw that coming. What was it that this man really needed? There was no explanation needed. You know, I know, everybody knew what this man wanted. He wants to get up and walk. But instead, Jesus seems to be the only one who doesn't get it. He doesn't say, "Get up and walk." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If you were that man, the paralytic, what would your response to that be? My sins are forgiven. Well, thank you, but that's not what I came for. I want to walk. What are you talking about? My sins are forgiven. Can't you see I'm paralyzed? I have a more immediate need. I don't have time for this theological discussion about my sins. So what is Jesus saying? You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand what your true need is. Whatever you think your problem is, it's much bigger and deeper than that. I want to go deeper with you on that one. I'm not content just to heal your physical disease. For that, you don't need me. What this man wants is to be able to walk, of course. If only I could walk again. That must have been his cry his entire life, especially in those days. You couldn't work if you were crippled, paralytic. How can you feed your family? You're just a debt, a burden. You can't do anything. So that must have been his cry all his life. Oh, if I could just walk, get up and walk and work and feed my family, then I'll feel like I'm somebody. I matter. I'm not a burden to my family. I'm contributing something. If I could walk. But Jesus says, you're wrong. You're mistaken. Because the real problem with you, in fact, the real problem with every human being is not that you're physically sick, but that you're spiritually sick. That you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. That's what you really need. He's saying, I can give you what you're asking for. I can make you walk. Haven't you heard about the cleansing of the leper? I can make you walk. But if you think that that's what's going to make you happy, secure, finally satisfied in life, you will be greatly disappointed. Because when all that you've been asking for, all your dreams in life, just to be able to walk, if that comes true and you get it, just give it 6 months or a year, all the roots of bitterness and discontentment will grow right back again. Because that's not your real need. That will disappoint you. When you are able to walk again, give it some time, you will feel you're completely lost and you won't know where to go with those legs. You will be lost in life because that wasn't meant to be your savior. Jesus is saying, I came not to give you that temporary, momentary relief. I came to give you eternal relief. Eternal relief. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. See, that's the heart of Jesus. He wants to go deeper with your problem. He doesn't want to settle with shallow solutions here. You ask yourself, what is your problem in life? Your perceived problem in life, deepest need in life. Maybe you wouldn't say it to other friends, but deep inside you might think, you know, only if I had a job, a better boss, a better spouse, better kids, better marriage, better family, if I only had a spouse, somebody who loves me. All those things that you might think are your real needs, Jesus says, they're not your real needs. Because the moment you have them, give it some time. The roots of bitterness and discontentment, disappointment will grow right back. And you will feel lost. I thought this would do it. It doesn't. It fails you. Jesus says, as cold as it may sound, you're sorely mistaken. Let me go deeper with you. Your sins are forgiven. That's how Jesus responds to the unexpected interruption with this unexpected provision. He is so much more willing to heal your real pain, than you are willing to bring your small, trivial issue, problem in life. Now, let me put it another way. Jesus is a great physician. Jesus is a great physician, and he sees our deepest need. And when you come to him for, Jesus, I have a cut on my finger. I have a cut on my leg. Can you give me a Band-Aid? Well, Jesus says, I don't do Band-Aids. I do leper cleansing. I do heart transplant, because that's your real need. And for me to see your great need, ignore the real need, and just treat you superficially because that's what you want, would be a terrible spiritual malpractice. It would be irresponsible of me, because I am the great physician of the soul. You cannot expect Jesus to help you with these problems if you're not willing to be at his mercy and receiving his treatment, which he says, you have a bad heart. You're dead in sin. What you need is a heart transplant, not a Band-Aid. Here is an excellent illustration from C.S. Lewis. He says this, when I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin. But I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you're a dentist, I guess you would know what that man is talking about. Jesus Christ is like that dentist. He is the great physician of the soul. If you come to him for a Band-Aid, he will not just give you a Band-Aid. He will give you a new heart. And that demands something from you. The question is that what you want? Jesus says you need a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. Is that what you want? Is the question. Do you realize who you really are? What your real need is? I'm very happy that all of you are coming to church and listening to the Word of God and worshiping and fellowshipping with brothers and sisters. But this is a question for all of you. Why do you come? Why do you come to church? Why do you worship Sunday after Sunday? Is it just to feel comforted, or you're looking for peace of mind, or looking to meet friends and family. It's something that you're used to. It's just part of your routine. You've done this all your life, and you just do this. Jesus says to you, that's not what I brought you here for, mainly. Jesus says, I brought you this afternoon, not just to give you that kind of peace of mind, so that you can go back and live your life a little bit more comfortably. But I brought you this afternoon because I want to deal with your heart. The real issue, the root cause. And whatever you think your real problem is, that problem is much deeper, much bigger. And I want to go deeper with you on that one. Are you willing to go with me? That's why you're here. That's why he brought you here. If you have a serious disease, again, imagine, and you go to a doctor, and doctor just gives you painkillers just to make you feel better for the moment, so that you would think that he's a good doctor. The pain went away. What would you think of that doctor? He wouldn't be just an incompetent doctor. He would be an evil doctor. How can he just treat the symptoms momentarily when he knows the root cause and just leave it untreated because you don't ask for it? That's a terrible, evil doctor, wouldn't it? And that is the same thing with Jesus. The great physician of the soul says to you, yes, you need to walk. But your real need, sin. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What does that mean to you when he says that to you? You come to him with your real need in prayer, and you hear him utter to you, my daughter, my son, your sins are forgiven. What does that do to you? Thirdly, however, we also see an unexpected opposition. So there is an unexpected interruption to which Jesus responds with unexpected provision, but that's not how the story ends. The story ends with this unexpected opposition, and it comes from those who should have known better. Verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, see they're sitting because they're men of importance, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they're saying, Jesus, we can see right through you. What a phony you are. These people, they don't know the scriptures. But we know the scriptures. You have no right to say this. Are you just dispensing cheap grace to make these people feel better? Their sins are forgiven? How can you say that? We know that no man can forgive sins, but you claim you just can. And they're offended. They're upset. They know their theology. God alone can forgive sins. Here comes this obscure man, a son of a carpenter from Hicktown somewhere in Nazareth, claiming to have this authority to forgive sins. Who do you think you are? You think you are God? And they were exactly right. In 1969, Simon Wiesenthal, a Jewish Holocaust survivor, he wrote this book called The Sunflower, in which he speaks about this encounter he had during his experience at the concentration camp that really shook him for life. One day, he was sent to clean this old army hospital. So he was going to the hospital, filed in a line, and then when the Nazi soldiers just pulled him out of the line and just took him to this hallway inside this little room. So he was just shoved into the room, the dark room. And what he found in the room was this young Nazi soldier, bandaged from head to toe, with openings just for his ears and nose and mouth, just lying on bed. And he could just tell this soldier was dying, and he was gonna die at any moment. And he looked about just a little teenager, 16, 17, 18 years old, a young kid. He had wanted to see a Jew, the soldier, because his conscience was being tormented by what he did to the Jews, and he wanted to ask for forgiveness for a Jew. So he began, his eyes are covered, so he doesn't know who's standing. Somebody came in, assuming that this is a Jew, he just began telling him all the terrible things he did, how he had committed all these acts of horror against the Jews. And he said, "Can you forgive me? I cannot die like this. Can you forgive me?" What would you do? You were listening to this story. Here's what Wiesenthal did. He was shocked. He stood there for a long time, didn't say a word, left the room. Bothered him all night. Came back the next day, he was dead. And he was processing all these things. What should I have done? Did I do the right thing? So he came out of the camp, he began writing down his reflections. What should I have done? Did I do the right thing? So the first half of the book is him recounting this agonizing story, his turmoil, his contemplations, his thoughts. And then the second half is all these people, respected teachers in the world, responding to his question, what should I have done? Did I do the right thing? That's what the book is about. But I'll tell you what his reasoning was. What was running through his mind? His reasoning went something like this. This guy asked for my forgiveness. But who can forgive but those who have been offended? The most offended parties were all dead. They died. Yes, I'm a Jew, but I wasn't the victim. I survived. I didn't die. He didn't kill me. I survived. So, how can I, with a wave of my hand, just pronounce forgiveness over the soldier? Who am I to do that? How can I just, okay, on behalf of my fellow Jews who died, I just forgive you. How can I do that? If only the offended party has the right to forgive, then the most brutalized victims, the ones who died at his hands, have all died. No one is qualified to forgive this Nazi soldier. He wants to be forgiven, but there's no one who is able to forgive. There can be no forgiveness for this Nazi young soldier. That was his reasoning. What do you think? Is that fair? He got one thing absolutely right, and that is only the offended party can forgive. What he didn't get, however, is that the most offended party to any sin is always God Himself. You can commit sin to fellow human beings, but they're not the most offended party. The one who is most offended by that act of sin is God Himself. And He alone is able to forgive. That's why David wrote Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's not denying that he has sinned against the entire nation. Uriah, Bathsheba, the soldiers. Of course he sins against everybody. But he knows fundamentally at the end of the day, I have sinned against God. And the scribes got one thing right too. Only God can forgive. Only God can forgive. Because they understood that every sin, however big or small, even the ones committed against another human being, is ultimately a sin against God. They got that. That's why when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they were upset. This is blasphemy. Cheap grace. What they didn't get was that this man, Jesus, just might be who he claimed to be. Son of God, who has the authority to forgive sins. He can forgive. Only he can forgive. Nobody else. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, so he knows this isn't an honest theological question. They know that this comes from contempt. So that's why he says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know, meaning they don't know, they doubt this, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What is Jesus' logic here? Which is easier? Which is easier? He doesn't answer, but he assumes everybody knows the answer. To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and go home, which is easier? Of course, in the eyes of sinners, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because those are just words. They can't be verified. You can't prove or disprove it. You just say the words. How can you verify it? But what happens if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he doesn't? But Jesus says, because you doubt that, because I can do what really is harder to do, forgiving sin, I will prove that I can by doing what you think is harder to do, which is get up and walk. That's their charge. You are a dispenser of cheap grace. You can't forgive sins. He says, I can. And I'll prove it to you by doing what you think I can't do. Get up and walk. But think about it. Which is really, in reality, harder to do? Of course, in the eyes of God, get up and walk. It's so much easier. Because he is the creator God who made all things out of nothing. For him to say, paralytic, get up. You have a new leg, new life in your leg. Go. So much easier. Cost him nothing. And it's much harder for God to say, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because that costs the blood of his own son. It costs greatly for the Father to forgive your sins. A righteous God, he cannot just wave his hand over you and say, I'll just erase your sins. That would be unjust. That wouldn't be righteousness. For him to be able to say, your sins are forgiven, that means he must be willing to pay for your sins in a righteous manner. And that costs nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing short of that. And he was willing to do that. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He wasn't dispensing cheap grace. He was dispensing it freely to you at an infinite cost to himself. How could he say that? Because he knew that's why he came. I came to die for you. I will pay for this on the cross. You can count on it. Therefore, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. You can go, because in your place, I will die. I'll pay the cost. Why would God do that? That's not what he was asking. And it cost him nothing to say, okay, get up and walk. Why would God, the Son of God, go all the way, go beyond and say, no, that's not your real need. Your real need is forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven, and I'll pay for this. And as he sees the people gathered in the room, the half the people are conspiring to kill Jesus, kill you. They don't believe you. They think you're nuts. And half the people showed up just to be healed, just to use you. And to them all, Jesus says, I can forgive your sins because I've come to pay for your sins. They're the ones who will nail him to the tree. Jesus knew that. Still, he came. And he came for you too. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins? You don't think so. You think your greatest need is something else, a circumstance in life. And you come to Jesus with that. Will you be disappointed if Jesus says your sins are forgiven? Even so, he did what he did, because he knows we are ignorant. He knows we don't know what's best for us, but he does. And that's why he died on the cross, and then proclaims repentance and faith to the ends of the earth. Whoever would repent and come and believe, eternal life is yours. That's the gospel. And a Christian is somebody who, even though has come to Jesus with that selfish motive, because that's who we all are, selfish sinners, by the grace of God, our eyes are opened, and now we realize, I am a sinner. What I truly need is forgiveness from this God that I have offended all my life. And when you hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, that does it. Your present circumstances may not have changed at all, but now that you know your real need has been met, you've been forgiven, that doesn't matter anymore. Is that you? If that's you, you have overcome the world. What can the world do to you? You know you've been forgiven by God, and that nothing, no one can take away from you. Here's a quote by Don Carson. I think it's in the bulletin. It put it so simply yet so profoundly. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. This isn't just a rhetorical question just to end the sermon. Your sins are forgiven, said Jesus. What does that mean to you? How do you respond to that? Does it fall like sweet rain? Or does it, do you stand like a deer in front of a headlight of a car, blinking? I hope, and my prayer is, that when those words hit your ears, it wouldn't just fall in your deaf ears, but really strike your hearts and be able to rejoice. Thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Even when I wasn't asking for this, you knew my real need, and you loved me enough to give me what I most needed at the infinite cost to your Son. Thank you, and fall at his feet and worship him. Let's all stand together.